If you would, please turn now to Genesis chapter 9 for the passage from which the sermon will come this morning. Genesis chapter 9. And actually, we'll begin reading at chapter 8, verse 20, and we'll read through to the end of chapter 9. Here again, God's word. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. And so God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. And then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth which you have all with you of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. And thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. And these three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer. And he planted a vineyard. And then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. And so Noah awoke from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. And he said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. And so all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Well, one thing that stands out to us for sure right out the gate in this account is the fact that the flood did not solve the problem of sin in the world. Right after the flood, we're shown that sin continued to plague mankind. And so we might ask ourselves the question, why then did the Lord bring the flood if the flood wasn't to be a solution to the great problem of sin? Well, to begin, we would answer that question by recognizing that God did this, first of all, to show his disdain for sin. Though the flood did not resolve the problem of sin, it did show in a most powerful way what God thinks of sin and what he thinks of sinners. And given that sin continues to exist throughout mankind and in mankind, we can see that the sin problem is not rooted in our environment, nor is it only to be found in those people who are outside the church. That's not where sin, only places where sin is to be found. You see, Noah and his family were members of the church, and they carried sin with them in their hearts from the old world into the new world. That's how sin continued to plague us as mankind. See, the sin problem is one that is rooted deeply within the heart of man himself. And so with the sin of Adam, mankind and the whole earth around him became corrupt. Man's nature went from being completely perfect and upright to being completely evil, even from our youth, as the passage tells us. The flood teaches us also the fact that the heart of man is really the root of the problem, right? The flood teaches us that sin will be with us in this world so long as we remain on this side of the new heavens and the new earth, till Jesus comes again to make all things new. Sin will be ever an ever-present enemy that needs to be dealt with prior to us seeing the Lord face to face when we leave this place. Now, as we approach our passage this morning, we're going to basically divide it into three sections. We're going to consider it in three different categories. And these three categories are three categories that are oftentimes found together when we look at the Bible as a whole. And those categories are creation, fall, and redemption. Creation, fall, and redemption. We could even possibly add the consummation at the end of that, but we're just going to look at them in these three categories. So we begin then with the subject or the theme of creation as we find it in this account. In this chapter, we basically have another creation story all over again. Last week, you'll recall that we learned how the earth was taken back to its original state, having been covered over completely with water. And we noted the similarity between the dove hovering over the water, just like the Holy Spirit did at the beginning of creation. We noted that similarity. And now in chapter 9, we come to find a whole host of other similarities between the creation account in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and here in chapter 9. We first of all note how it is that Noah is presented to us as something of a new Adam. He's presented to us as something of a new Adam. Like Adam, with the recreation of the world, the Lord deals with Noah as the representative of mankind. Like Adam, Noah was to be fruitful and multiply. These were the same commandments God had given to our parents in the garden. Like the Lord did with Adam, the Lord again reiterates also the dominion of man over the earth and over the animals when he says to Noah and his sons, "Into your hand they are given." In this passage, we're also reminded that as Adam was created in the image and likeness of God, so are we reminded in this passage that all men continue to be made in the image and likeness of God. This is, in fact, the very basis as to why the Lord instructs Noah to institute capital punishment for murder. It is because all men continue to still bear the image and likeness of God. Additionally, as Adam was righteous, so was Noah. Adam was perfectly righteous in his unfallen state, and yet Noah is called righteous even in his fallen state. And that's interesting, isn't it? How can that be? How can these completely two different worlds, one being perfect and one being in a fallen state, in these two different worlds, how can both of these men be called righteous in the sight of God? How can it be? Well, we know that Noah was counted as perfectly righteous in God's sight because the righteousness of Christ was imputed to him by faith. We learned from last week's lesson, looking to Hebrews chapter 11, that by faith, Noah also was accounted as righteous in God's sight. Furthermore, while we know that the Lord walked with Adam in the cool of the day in the garden, we're told that Noah walked with God on the earth. Adam walked with the Lord in the garden. Noah is said to have walked with God upon the earth. Adam was placed in a garden to care for it and to cultivate it. Noah, we are told here, was a farmer and planted a vineyard and cared for and cultivated a vineyard. And while Adam sinned, even though he was a righteous man, Noah sinned as well, even though he was considered righteous in God's sight and even blameless in God's sight. And then finally, after the fall in the garden, Adam knew he was naked and he was then covered. Well, we got the opposite, sort of an opposite thing going on with Noah, don't we? Noah sinned. He became naked. He uncovered himself, and then he was covered, right? All as a result of the sin that he had committed. Now, those are some of the similarities between the original creation account and this recreation account. But there are also some great differences between Adam and Noah. When God granted dominion to Adam over the animals, we know that the animals responded voluntarily. The animals were at peace and in harmony with Adam in the garden. They did those things that Adam would have them to do to serve his purposes. After his dealing with the animals with regard to getting them and keeping them on the ark, things changed in a dramatic way for Noah. Whereas the animals were at once at peace and in harmony with man, after the flood and after they leave the ark, they would become fearful of man. And not only that, but they would also become a source of man's food, as well as an element of worship in the offering of sacrifices to God in worship. So things change quite dramatically between man's relationship to the animal world, both pre-fall and after the fall. And of course, we must not forget that one of the greatest differences between Adam and Noah is the fact that Adam was originally without sin, living in the Garden of Eden. While when you think about Noah, Noah never knew what it was like to be without sin. His sin was in his heart from his birth. So he never knew what Adam and Eve were blessed to know, having been created perfectly and upright in the garden. Noah's new world began with sin already present in the world and in man. And that's a great difference between these two accounts. Let's move on now to consider the subject of the fall. We've considered the relationship of chapter 9 to the creation account. Let's consider it in relation to the fall as well. Before their fall, Adam and Noah were both considered righteous. We've already covered that. Adam, we know, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. Noah sinned by drinking too much of a permissible fruit. He drank too much of the fruit of the vine and became drunk. Adam knew he was naked and he tried to cover himself, whereas Noah uncovered himself and was not aware that he had done so because he was drunk at the time. And therefore, Noah acted shamefully in his drunken stupor, as do all men when they partake too much of the fruit of the vine. But what do we learn from this? What do we learn from this? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, speaking about the examples of all the examples of the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us that these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So when we look at an account like this from the Old Testament, we do well to stand back and ask ourselves, what is the example that we are to learn from these accounts? What are we to learn from the example that is portrayed to us here in chapter 9? Well, as we think about that question, we can begin by first of all noting the fact that of just how sinful man truly is. How sinful man truly is. Think about this for just a moment. Noah and his family had the awful experience of seeing the judgment of God poured out upon the world. Why? Why did God judge the world? Why was he grieved in his heart? Because of the sin of man. It was sin that brought the judgment of God upon the world. Noah had witnessed God's holy wrath in a wondrous way, a way that we can't even begin to imagine. He saw God's holy wrath against sin. And having seen this firsthand, what does he do? He knew well that sin, the sin of man, grieved the heart of the Lord, brought sorrow to God. The passage even tells us God regretted. He regretted that he had made man. He was so bothered and troubled by sin. And yet knowing this, Noah goes and he falls into the sin of drunkenness. He knows what sin deserves. He knows that sin grieves the heart of God. And what does he do but get drunk and act shamefully? Well, folks, Noah, we can't be too shocked by what Noah did, because Noah was a mere man like you and me. He was a sinful man like you and me. The truth is, things haven't changed much at all since the days of Noah. Just like Noah, we have seen the judgment of God for sin, and we've seen it in an even greater way than Noah saw it. We've seen it way in a far to a far greater extent, and we know of the judgment of God to a far greater extent than even Noah did. You see, we've been given a vivid picture all throughout Scripture of how Jesus took our sin upon himself and suffered the holy wrath of God for our sins. If God was grieved in his heart and sorrowful in his heart over the sin of man before the flood. Can you imagine how grieved his heart is and was and sorrowed over the fact that his only begotten son suffered his judgment, his wrath, for the sin of man? And knowing something of the great cost that our Savior paid for our sins, what do we continue to do? Like Noah, we continue to sin. We continue to sin in spite of the fact that we know Jesus Christ had to pay for our sin and suffer such a great trouble of heart and soul and anguish of heart. We too continue to sin. Folks, we do well to think more often about the price our Savior paid for our sins, so that we might be more inclined to turn away from sin when we are tempted. If we would but think more often of what kind of judgment our sins deserve, and to then consider that Jesus suffered that judgment for us, perhaps then our sense of gratitude and thankfulness would lead us away from sin rather than toward it. Think upon that cost. Think about what the price Jesus had to pay to buy you, to redeem you from your sin. And let that be an encouragement to you to turn away from it and to look for the way of escape that God promises will always be there when you are tempted. Look for that way of escape and run through it. Another lesson we learn from Noah's sin is the fact that anybody can sin. With Noah, we learn that nobody is beyond the grasp of sin. You see, earlier in Genesis, we read how Noah was a righteous man, a man blameless in his age, a man who walked with God and who was faithful and obedient to the Lord. Noah was described in ways that is matched by very few men as they are described to us in the Scriptures. But then we read about his fall. And by this, we should learn then that all of God's people are susceptible to falling into sin. If Noah sinned, a man who was blameless and upright, a man who was faithful and obedient, a man who walked with God, then surely all of us are susceptible to sin. And indeed, we know we are, even by our own experiences. You see, we need to remember the fact that Noah was 600 years old when the flood came upon the earth. And so that means Noah had walked with God for a very long time. But Noah, like many others in the Scriptures, committed some of his greatest sins in his later years in life. You recall the fact that Moses sinned in a great way later in his life when he struck the rock in disobedience to God. That rock we know was Christ. And so he sinned in his later years, and that cost him entrance into the Holy Land. You'll recall also that David was in his 50s when he sinned with Bathsheba. And we know from the Scriptures that Solomon would commit some of his most notorious sins in his later years as well. By these examples, we are reminded that past success, a past walk with God, does not provide power for the present or future victory over sin. Right? If we would desire to live the victorious Christian life, we need to learn to walk day by day, every day, being wholly dependent always on the Spirit of God to grant us strength to withstand the temptations of this world, not only in our early years, but also in our later years in life. In Galatians, Paul tells us to walk by the Spirit, that we don't fulfill the desires of our flesh. This is a lifelong exhortation. And this is something that we need to be aware of and truly walk in obedience to day by day. It's not, you can't just say that because you've walked with God in the days past, that things are going to be okay for you as you struggle with sin right now and into the future. Day by day, you need to look for that grace that God provides for you to be victorious over sin and to wage that war against sin. Day by day, we need to be mortifying sin, dying to sin. The past victories are wonderful, and they are a testimony to God's grace. But what we need is day by day power to succeed and be victorious in the present and on into the future as we look to the Lord and depend upon His Spirit to grant us the grace that we need to not walk in our flesh. And so, folks, you older saints do well to take heed from the examples that are provided of Noah and Moses and David and a whole host of other figures that are found throughout the Scriptures. God may have granted you victory over much sin during many years of your life, but you must continue to fight the good fight. Don't presume to think that you're beyond sinning in any given area. Even in your later years, you will still have to do what the Apostle Paul tells us, and that is to take heed lest you fall. Take heed lest you fall. And you older saints do well to remember this also, that in Noah's last 350 or so years of life, this account of his fall is the last that we read about his life. This is the last thing that we are reminded of about Noah in the Scriptures. And it's really a rather sad note to end on, isn't it? After so much of what God, how God used him in such great ways prior to this, it's sad that this is the sort of the last thing that we remember about Noah. But this serves the body of Christ, does it not, as a grim reminder that even the greatest of our biblical heroes were subject to the temptations of this world. And so, knowing this, we ask ourselves the question, how then should we respond? How then should we live in light of that truth? I would pray and I would hope that the last memories your families have of you are memories of how you love the Lord and how you walked with Him even to the last days on the earth. I pray that your children and your grandchildren will remember that you walked with God. When they think about you, what they will remember is that, yes, my mom, my dad, my grandma, my grandpa, my aunts, my uncles, they walked with God. That's what I remember about them. They love the Lord. They love the Lord. I pray that your testimony won't be tarnished by some serious lapse of judgment and fall into some gross sin prior to leaving this world. May God grant us the grace to continue to have such testimonies. Indeed, it is a gracious thing whenever men and women have that kind of a testimony. Now, having said that, we must also note the fact that Noah's sin didn't cause him to fall from God's grace. Noah's sin did not cause him to fall altogether from God's grace. Though he sinned in a very terrible manner, he was still viewed as righteous in God's sight, only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to him by faith. And the same is true of you and me, if we are truly in Christ. Though we sin, and though we may even fall into terrible sins throughout our lives, if we are in Christ, if we are truly embracing Jesus and trusting in His work of redemption, then praise be to God, nothing shall ever be able to separate us from Him and His love. If we are truly in Christ, if we are His, nobody and nothing can separate us from his love, can pluck us from his hand, because we are his. Well, still on the topic of the fall, let's also consider how, just like Adam, Noah's fall also affected his descendants. Noah's fall affected his descendants. Noah's fall gave opportunity for his son Ham to sin, which then brought a curse upon Ham and all who came after him through Canaan. In other words, if Noah hadn't gotten drunk and hadn't taken his clothes off, Ham wouldn't have had the opportunity to sin against his father in the manner that he did. All right? And of course, having said that, this brings us to a question that has stirred up much debate among theologians and commentators, even to our present day. And that question, of course, is, what was the sin of Ham? What did he do to his father that was so bad that it deserved the curse that he received? Well, rather than discuss all the different opinions that exist, I'll just simply put it to you this way. The straightforward reading, the plain reading, tells us that Ham looked upon Noah while he was drunk and naked. And actually, when you look at the words that are used here in the Hebrew, we learn that he didn't just look at his father, he gazed at his father. Intently gazed at his father. And we then read that Ham went and he told his brothers of all that he was able to take in upon gazing at his father's nakedness. That was the sin he committed. The sin simply was that Ham got a good look at his father at a most vulnerable and shameful time of his life, and he went and he told his brothers all that he saw. That was the sin. And this understanding is strengthened by the fact that when Shem and Japheth heard about it, what did they do? They went and they covered their father. They covered his nakedness. Listen to the way it's described in our text. We're told they took, in response to what they had learned from their brother, they took a garment and they laid it upon both their shoulders and they walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. You see, Ham's brothers thought, and they knew it would be a sin to just look at their father's nakedness in that shameful state that he was in. They didn't want to take any of that in. It was a very low point in Noah's life, and they didn't want to see it. In fact, it would be sin for them to look and to gaze upon it and to then go tell others about it as Ham had done. Now, the thing to realize in all of this is the fact that the overriding sin on the part of Ham, the overriding sin on the part of Ham is that he dishonored his father. Ham broke the fifth commandment. It wasn't enough for him that he had looked upon his father's poor and shameful situation with his own eyes. That was bad enough for him to just gaze at it. But he gazed at his father in order to take it all in so that he can go and give the disgraceful details to others. It wasn't enough that he had seen firsthand his father's sin and shame. But he aggravated that sin by going and telling others about it. That was a sin. He dishonored his father. Now, you may not think that this was a big deal. And perhaps you don't think that this sort of thing should deserve the kind of punishment that is leveled out against him for what he done here. And so given that you may be of that mindset, you might be more open then to the other fanciful interpretations of this account in order to make or to try and make Ham's sin more serious in your eyes. You might think that his sin had to be far worse than simply dishonoring his father, that it had to be something more along the lines of a sodomy or homosexuality. You see, now that's a sin that would be worthy of the kind of curse that Noah would give to his son, right? But friends, I tell you this morning, the horrible sin that Ham committed, was that he broke the fifth commandment. That is serious enough. That alone is enough to deserve not just the judgment given by Noah, but even the eternal judgment of God himself. You see, to break even one of God's commandments is worthy of his wrath. Doesn't matter what that sin might be. One sin against Almighty and Holy God deserves an eternal judgment. And so in this account, we're shown the gravity and the weight of God's holy commandments, especially as it relates to how we are to deal and treat our parents. We don't need to dream up sins that we think are worse than breaking the fifth commandment in order to make the curse more deserving. To break any of God's laws is a penalty worthy of eternal death. Now, children, we ought to learn from this account that we are to honor our fathers and our mothers. And so, children, when your mom and your dad sin, and you see them sin, you should make it a point to go out and tell everybody else what your mom and dad have done. That is to dishonor them. You see, you shouldn't want to go out and make your mom and dad look bad in the eyes of others. Right? Now, of course, this doesn't mean that you need to lie for them. To lie would be a sin. If you were ever confronted or asked about something that has occurred, you are to tell the truth. But you shouldn't voluntarily go about telling others about the sins that your parents have fallen into. Again, having said that, instead of telling others about the sins of your parents, you should desire to honor your parents. And the right response to the sins of your parents is to love them and to honor them, even in spite of their sin. You see, Shem and Japheth covered their father instead of embarrassing him further. They could have joined in with their brother Ham and gone about telling others in time to come that this particular sin that Noah had committed. But they didn't do that. They chose to cover it over. Now, again, this also doesn't mean that you can't talk to your parents about the sins that they commit in front of you. It is good to go in a gracious and loving way, talk to your parents. When you see them sin, talk to your parents. Let them know that you have seen what has occurred and you would want to have an explanation from them as to why they've committed the sins that they've committed. You see, it's likely that this is how Noah found out about what Ham had done. Shem and Japheth probably went to their father and told him about all that had happened. And surely Noah was utterly embarrassed. But it was the love of his two sons that covered his sin. And likewise, your love and your honor for your parents will cover much of their sin as well. And Lord willing, when you grow up and the Lord should be pleased to grant you children of your own, they will want to do the same for you. Now, a word also to the adults in the congregation. You need to know, we need to know, that our children are watching us all the time. They watch almost every move we make. And some of us may have sinful habits that we commit regularly in front of our children. But we need to realize that our sin may give rise to the occasion for our children to go out and to tell others about what we have done. Our children are not perfect. And though we might instruct them to honor their fathers and their mothers, they too may lapse and fail to keep the fifth commandment and tell others about the sins we have committed. Not only that, but we also need to be aware of the fact that our tolerance for sin in our lives may give our children reason to think that what we do isn't actually sin. Because it is done so regularly in our homes, they might grow to think, well, I guess that isn't sin. And so our tolerance for sin becomes a means for them to accept sin as something that is normal. You see, we need to be an example to them of how to walk with God rather than to show them how to tolerate sin. And so parents, we need to not give our children reasons to sin against us or to sin against God. We need to be careful. And even as adults, we all need to be careful to not break the fifth commandment. We need to be careful to not speak evil of our parents to others, even if our parents have already passed on from this world. We ought not to slander them in front of their children either. You see, if we slander our parents in front of our children, what are we teaching them but that it's okay for them to slander us in front of others? Even as adults, we need to honor our fathers and mothers. And I know that's a very difficult commandment to keep because some of us may have grown up in some really messed up homes. And there may be great bitterness in some of our hearts as a result of the way we were treated and the things we remember and have seen growing up in our homes. Nevertheless, the commandment stands, and we must honor our parents. Now, continuing on the topic of the fall, let's consider briefly how Noah's fall, like Adam's, actually did go on to affect his descendants. Again, Noah's sin set the stage for Ham's sin, which then resulted in the curse of Ham's family line. And with this, we come to another difficult question, and that is, why did Noah curse Canaan when Ham was the one who committed the sin against him? Why does he curse Canaan? Well, in the words of Kyle and Dalich, they say that although this curse was expressly pronounced upon Canaan alone, the fact that Ham had no share in Noah's blessing, either for himself or his other sons, was a sufficient proof that his whole family was included by implication in the curse, even if it was to fall chiefly upon Canaan. In other words, Ham was included in this curse. It wasn't just Canaan, but Ham is included in it as well. And so we need to understand that Ham and his whole family were cursed as a result of this sin. But Canaan is mentioned in particular, isn't he? And of course, the natural question is we wonder why. Why is he mentioned in particular? Well, there are some questions that we just need to leave unanswered. But we can say, though, that Scripture reminds us that the judgments of God are his own. And they are beyond finding out. They are unsearchable and unfathomable. And yet at the same time, the Scriptures also inform us that the Lord can and sometimes does punish the children of men down to the third and fourth generations for the sins of their fathers. And this is what the Lord chose to do with Canaan. And folks, this is yet another reason why we need to heed the warnings of Scripture with regard to our sins. Our sins can have a huge impact on our families, even to the third and fourth generations. Now let us come to the last and final portion that we'll take up this morning, considering the theme of redemption as it's found in chapter 9. While Noah was somewhat instrumental in serving as a deliverer for his family, we know that he was not the deliverer who would crush the serpent's head and redeem God's people from their sins. The seed of promise was still yet to come. The seed of promise is the one alone, the one who alone would bring redemption through God. And here, in light of that still future promise, God institutes three ordinances in order that the promise would make its way into the world. And that comes through in verses 1 and 7. It comes through the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. That instruction is given to Noah and his family two times in this account. And so the seed of the promise would eventually have to make his way into the world through the line of the promise. And so God once again gives man the command to propagate, to be fruitful and multiply, because it will be through that means that the Savior would come into the world. Secondly, in order to keep sin in check and to protect the life that was to be propagated by mankind, God also instituted the death penalty. And by this, we see the very beginnings of the formation of God's minister of justice, the civil government. You see, earlier in Genesis, God had reserved for himself alone the right to deal with murderers. For instance, in the case with Cain, God had so protected Cain that he would avenge Cain sevenfold if anyone would dare lay a hand on him to kill him for the murder of his brother. But now God purposely places the responsibility upon mankind to in fact punish murderers. He puts the sword into the hands of man to deal with this awful sin of murder. And so the obligation for retribution would not be given to individuals alone to carry out that form of justice, but it would be given to society as a whole through the civil magistrate. In Romans 12:19, the scriptures tell us to never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And then, just a couple verses later, we're told in chapter 13 of the same letter, and in the first five verses of that passage, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Well, then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it," the civil magistrate, "is a minister of God for you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience' sake." And then in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 13 and 14, Peter reminds us to submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So with the institution of capital punishment here in Genesis chapter 9, we learn that it is the government's obligation to carry out the death penalty on those who are found guilty of murder and other serious, heinous crimes that are committed in the land. Capital punishment, you see, is an obligation. It is not an option. It is an obligation that the magistrate owes to God. They are his minister. He put them in power to carry out these very things for the sake of the good welfare of society. According to the word of God, the government doesn't have the option to not send the murderer to the death chamber. He must, if that murderer is truly found guilty. Capital punishment, which was, remember, was instituted by God himself. This wasn't something men dreamt up. Capital punishment gives man the right and the responsibility to take away the life of another under certain circumstances, and those requirements are seen in verse 6 of our text. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. A famous Puritan by the name of Thomas Watson made these comments. To kill an offender is not murder, but justice. A private person sins if he draws the sword. A public person sins if he puts up the sword. A magistrate ought not to let the sword of justice rust in the scabbard, as he should not let the sword be too sharp by severity, so neither should the edge of it be blunted by too much lenity. And elsewhere he went on to say, a felon having committed 6 murders, the judge may be said to be guilty of 5 of them because he did not execute the felon for his first offense. Throughout this passage, we see the value that the Lord places upon the gift of life. And as we'll see in just a moment, the Lord makes a covenant with his whole creation, promising that he would never again destroy man by a global flood. Never again would he do it, what he had already done. He even blesses Noah and his family, telling them to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth with life, to fill the earth with other image bearers of himself. And he institutes the death penalty as a way of showing the great value of life as well. And it's worth noting that God is the one who instituted this punishment. And that he did so not only that it would serve as a warning and serve as a deterrent to potential murderers, but he did so in an even greater way to reveal his character, to reveal that he is God alone. That he alone is the creator. He alone is the one who has made us and all that is. And that because he is our creator, he alone has the right to call for our lives to be taken when it is required to do so. And so the reason murderers are to be killed is because God values life so much as he does. He values his image in man so much that when one takes it upon himself or herself to take the life of another and to deface the image of God in man, that person forfeits their right to the blessing and to the gift that life is. This is why God says 3 times in these short verses, I require, I will require, I require, I require that this be done. He is the Lord, not we ourselves. Now, to add to God's value of life, we're told that the Lord put fear into the animals. Even into the animals, God puts fear that they would fear man. And he even gives man the right to take the life of an animal that kills a man. So not just when a person kills another, but when an animal kills an image bearer, the animal is also to be killed because God values life. The protection of life is important to God, and it should be important to all of us as well. Now, so far, we've looked at 2 of the 3 ordinances that God instituted to make the promise of the seed possible. We looked at how God gave us the blessing of propagation, and the instruction to be fruitful, multiply, and how he has been pleased to protect the gift of life. But the third blessing that he bestows upon us is that he promises to sustain us and the world. And basically, this relates to the fact that in addition to eating plants for food, the Lord now gives man permission to eat the meat of animals, so long as the animals did not have their lifeblood in them at the time of eating the meat. So again, propagation, protection, and sustenance are the three ordinances that we see instituted here in Genesis 9 in order to make the way for the promise possible to come into the world. Well, God then makes a covenant with all of creation, declaring that he will preserve the world until his promise of salvation is accomplished in full. And the Lord made the rainbow to be the sign of that promise. And as we think about this covenant that the Lord makes here, we do well to note that this covenant was initiated by God, and that this covenant is a covenant of pure grace. Pure grace. The promises within this covenant are not, you see, they are not contingent upon the obedience of man in any way, shape, or form. These promises are unilateral and unconditional on the part of God. He is the one who said in verses 21 and 22 of chapter 8, "The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." It's his doing. He's the one who promises that he will continue to sustain things and to make things continue on until the end in the way that they do. It's all his doing. He is the one who initiates this covenant. That, by the way, this word covenant is mentioned seven times in these short verses. It's a covenant that God makes with all of creation. And again, it's his doing. And it's unilateral. I mean, look at all the many places the first person pronoun is used in it. Verses 8 through 10, or verse 8 and 9. "Then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you." Look at verse 11. "Thus I establish my covenant with you." Verse 12. "This is a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you." Verse 13. "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant." See, it's all about the Lord. It's all his doing, and it's all by his grace. And the amazing thing about all of this is the fact that God makes this covenant with all of mankind and creation, yet we read that the Lord himself makes this covenant, doing so very much aware of the fact that the imagination of the heart of man is sinful from his youth. That's what blows us away about this. That, listen, what God said even before the flood, that the man sins continually, the thoughts of man's imagination, the thought of man's heart, it sins continually. Then the flood comes, and after the flood, the problem still is there. Man sins and is sinful from his youth. And in light of this reality, God makes this gracious covenant. It's amazing when you think about it. You see, nothing had changed with regard to the sinful heart of man, yet God promises here to never destroy the earth again by a flood. And so the question is, if nothing had changed with regard to the sinfulness of man, why would God promise to not do the very same thing he had done in judging sin with the flood? Why? Why wouldn't he do it again? Man is fully deserving of it, just as he was beforehand. Why would he do it again? Well, the answer, folks, is grace. It is his pure grace by which he enters into this unilateral, unconditional, gracious covenant with man and creation. You see, it was in the midst of his judgment of the flood, right in the midst of the flood, that God tells us in verse 1 of chapter 8 that he remembered Noah. That was a gracious remembrance. In the midst of judgment, God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah and was gracious to him. Likewise, at the end of the flood narrative here in chapter 9, two times God promises that he will remember his covenant. That word remembers there again. He will remember his covenant and will never again destroy all of creation by another flood. And he says that he set the rainbow in the sky, and that when the rain clouds gather together and the rain comes down, that he causes the sun to shine again. And when he causes the sun to shine again, he will see the rainbow. And he will be reminded, as though God doesn't need a reminder, but he will remember what he had promised. He will remember this gracious promise that he has made to mankind and all of creation to never flood the earth again. Isn't it amazing that after the great tragedy and judgment of the flood, that the Lord would use that dark event to serve as the backdrop for something as beautiful as the rainbow? Even in our own day, that's still the case, isn't it? After the rains pass, sometimes even in the midst of the rain itself, the sun peeks through and it shines through, and we see those beautiful colors in the sky by which we are reminded of God's gracious promise that although it continues to rain, it will never rain so much as to flood the earth again and destroy all of mankind as he did back then. And so then it's against the backdrop of the flood that we see the promise of his grace in the rainbow. After his judgment was poured out, we see that the Lord is gracious. And how we're reminded that it's against the backdrop of the flood of his judgment upon his son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross, that his gracious promise of redemption shines most brightly. After Jesus suffered the judgment for our sin, we experienced the grace of God in our redemption. It was against that darkest of clouds that has ever existed, such that even the sun was darkened. It's against that backdrop that we see the beauty of our redemption in the work of Christ. And how great is it that this is a sign of the covenant that only God can make manifest in this world in the way that he does. You see, this sign is not like the other signs and seals that we're privileged to have as the people of God. Other signs and seals that we're able to take up and to apply as we witness the baptism last Lord's Day and as we will partake of the Lord's Supper today. These are things that we can take up and apply, but this sign, the sign of the rainbow, that's tied to this particular covenant is one that God alone makes. He alone is the one who makes it visible whensoever he chooses to do so. And when he does, we ought to remember the promises of his grace, the promises that he will continue to cause the seasons to come and to go, that he will continue to sustain the world as it is, so that we might be able to enjoy all the things that we do, living in this universe that remains stable only because God has promised to make it stable. To live in a world where we can be sure that the sun will rise and it will set each day because God is the one who keeps these things in order. To know that gravity will continue to work as it does from one day to the next. That the laws of nature will continue to work as they do from day to day. Why? All because God has promised to sustain things in the world as they are. You see, the reason we're able to make the advances that we do in this life in all areas of math and science and medicine and all the other areas where we make advances is because the Lord keeps things in this universe uniform. He sustains things. He keeps them stable so that we can count on things being the way they were yesterday to be that way today. And the way that things are today will also be that way tomorrow. You see, the evolutionist, the unbeliever, can't account for why it is that we have stability in this world. For them, the world came into existence by instability. And so what makes them to know from moment to moment that the science that they practiced yesterday will continue, the laws of science that they've made yesterday will continue to be true today? They can only do that by faith. But we know why we can do science, why we can do math, why we have things like logic. It's because God has made a stable world, and he's been pleased to make a covenant to keep things stable all the way to the end. The common grace of God is what accounts for all these things. Now, the final act, and this will just be 1 minute. The final act of Genesis 9 involves Noah prophesying over his sons. And while Noah was previously drunk with wine, he is now filled with the Spirit, and he prophesies. And these prophecies are a further revelation to the people of God about the coming Savior. The first mention of the promised deliverer, you'll recall, was back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And then we learned after Abel was killed that the Lord was pleased to have the seed of the woman, the seed of the promise, to come through the godly line of Seth. Now, in this prophecy, in Genesis 9, we learn that the line is narrowed down even more to the Semitic peoples who would descend from the line of Shem. Later, we will see how this line of promises narrowed down to Abraham, and then to the house of David, all the way down to two individuals named Joseph and Mary. And with these two individuals, we come then to meet the Savior in the person of Jesus Christ as the one who was born of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. He is the promised deliverer who has come. And we can find deliverance from the judgment to come that he promises is still yet to come, not by water, but next time by fire. That we can find deliverance from the judgment to come by looking to him, by trusting in him and trusting in his work to redeem us from sin and to redeem us from death and the eternal consequences that accompany these things. So let me encourage you this morning to look to Jesus, to be mindful of how God flooded the world in times past, and he will yet again destroy the earth by fire. But in the meantime, there is time for you and for me to look upon Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to embrace him as he is freely offered to us in the gospel, that we will be safe and secure in him on that day. Let's pray.